This evening, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter, the third chapter. And now, as you're going along in your Bible, put your finger in the 16th chapter of Matthew and then the 24th chapter of Matthew. We'll get to a word or two there, and then on to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, just the fourth verse, here we find Peter telling the saints of God that in the last days there are going to become scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now back to Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" And then in Matthew 24 at verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age?" Father, we thank thee for the words that we have just read, and ask that thou be pleased to bless them to our hearts and souls as we consider them together. Quiet our hearts before thee, and from out of the words speak to each one of us. Accomplish within that which seemeth good to thee, and we give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. In the verse that we have read from 2 Peter this evening, we find that Peter makes it clear that there is going to come a day when scoffers will be asking the question, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, as you go back to Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, we find that there are certain Sadducees and Pharisees that come to the Lord desiring to tempt him. And they're asking basically the same question. They're asking that the Lord shows them certain signs. However, the Lord tells them that no sign is going to be given to them save the sign of Jonah. And he refers to them as hypocrites. Then as you go on to Matthew, the 24th chapter, you find that the disciples are asking basically the same question. Show us a sign, or what shall be the signs of the end times? And the Lord goes on and he answers their question in great detail. In fact, the answer is set forth in what we call the Olivet Discourse. And it's the longest answer that the Lord Jesus gave to any question that was asked. Now, why is it that in Matthew 16, he refers to those that ask basically the same question, he refers to them as hypocrites? No answer is given to the question. But in the 24th chapter, he goes into great detail as he seeks to answer that question. I think the answer to the question is quite obvious from the context. But you see, in Matthew 16, those that went to the Lord asking for a sign didn't ask in order that they may receive information that would help them in their spiritual life, not at all. But they came desiring to tempt him. In other words, they came with their tongue in their cheek, trying to embarrass him to get him in a corner. But in the 24th chapter, you have a different situation altogether. But here the disciples come, not desiring to tempt him, but coming asking a question concerning the end of the age, in order that they may live and labor in the light of the truths that he would set before them. Now, we have these two classes of people with us in the world today. They've been with us for 2,000 years, but it seems that they're coming out into the forefront more and more every day. On the one side, you have those that come asking the question, "Where are the signs of his coming?" You claim that the Lord Jesus is going to return, and with tongue in cheek, they will ask us, "Show me some of those signs." Now, they don't come desirous of any answer. They already have their answer. They don't believe in the return of Jesus Christ. And they want to embarrass, they want to attempt to tempt the child of God that does. Now, on the other hand, you have those who, like the disciples of old, want to know something about his return. They want to learn because they want to live and labor in the light of that return. Now, as we come over to 2 Peter, Peter makes it very clear that the day is going to come when scoffers will come, asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? Now, no sooner have they asked the question, but immediately they answer the question. And they answer it by saying, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. May I submit to you the fact this evening that a man that asks such a question and answers it in this manner is only revealing his ignorance of the Word of God. Not only his ignorance of the Word of God, but he reveals the fact that he is blind to what's going on in the world in which he lives. But you see, friend, all things do not continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In fact, we have had more changes in the last 50 years than the world has had altogether in the last 3,000 years. So a man certainly reveals his utter ignorance when he states that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. As you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:32, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the world there are three classes or groups of people. Now I'm mindful of the fact that we divide mankind into two groups. We say there are those that are saved, there are those that are unsaved. And so either you're with the group that's saved or else you're with the group that are unsaved. And of course this is true. A man is either a born-again man or he is not. He's either saved or he's lost. It's either or. However, God's Word makes it very clear that there are three classes of people in the world. He states, give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. The first that we have here is the Jew. A Jew is one who is born of Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob. He is born a Jew, he will die a Jew. And regardless of what takes place in that man's life, from the cradle to the grave, that man never ceases to be a Jew. He is born and he will die a Jew. Now the second group are designated Gentiles. And of course a Gentile is one who is not born of Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob. And they make up the largest part of the population in the world today. He is a Gentile, he is not a Jew. But then the third group the apostle refers to is designated the Church of God. Now, in the Church of God, you have born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles, called from out of an ungodly world of ungodly Jews and ungodly Gentiles. Now, the Scriptures make it clear that there is coming a day when there are going to be certain characteristics set forth in each one of these three groups. In other words, there are going to be signs, if we might use that term for lack of a better, that will tell us that the return of the Lord certainly draweth nigh. Now the scoffer says, asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? He answers it by saying, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Take the three groups that Paul refers to and put it to the test. Do all things continue as they were? You'll recall on May 14th of 1948, Israel became a state. And for the first time in some 2,000 years, the flag of Israel waved over the city of Jerusalem, the capital of that little nation. Today, we have a state of Israel in the Middle East. Now, I don't need to remind you that four-fifths of the Old Testament deals with Israel from a prophetical point of view. Someone has said, and rightly so, that prophecy is history written in advance. Another has said that prophecy is his story. That is the story of Israel. You cannot separate Israel from the prophetic scriptures. If you do, it has no meaning. But you see, Israel is the key to prophecy. Now, if it is true that prophecy is history written in advance, and if Israel is the key to prophecy, then we ought to be able to go back into the scripture and see what God has to say concerning this nation. Now, needless to say, the scripture is just filled with wonderful truths concerning this people. But let me take you back to what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant. As you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 30, you have there the Palestinian covenant. It has there the whole history from one end to the other of the nation Israel. Now, when Israel was in the land of bondage, God promised them deliverance. And as they're on their way to the land of Canaan, God makes it clear to them that they're to be a witness unto Him. They're going to be a nation, as it were, of priests. Unto Israel, the oracles are to be committed. Through Israel, the Messiah is going to come, and eventually, universal blessing for the world. Now they're standing, as it were, on the threshold. They're about to enter into and possess the promised land. They cross over Jordan. The Lord takes them up to Samaria, as we know it today, and He divides the tribes. He puts some of them on Mount Gerizim, and He puts the others on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And from Mount Gerizim, and you have it in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are reading the blessings of the law. The blessings that God will give to them if they walk according to His teachings. Now from yonder Mount of Ebal, which is called the Mount of Cursing, the people there are reading the curses of the law. These things that are going to fall upon the people of Israel if they walk contrary to His word. In other words, there are going to be blessings for obedience. There are going to be cursings for disobedience. God says these are the conditions under which you're going to live in the land. In the 28th chapter, beginning at verse 1 and continuing on to verse 14, He speaks here of the blessings of the land. From verse 15 to verse 47, we have the cursings that will fall upon them. Now what did Israel do? She walked contrary to God's word. And from the 47th verse to the 62nd verse, we have the prophecy concerning the Babylonian captivity. God says that if you walk contrary to My word, I shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. He also tells them of some of the things that will befall them while Jerusalem is being besieged. Verse 53, for example, thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, etc. Now, these words were fulfilled. For you'll recall in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his armies went against Jerusalem. Now, it didn't go quite as easy as Nebuchadnezzar thought it would. It took many months before Jerusalem fell. But before she fell, the people ran out of food. What were they going to do? Were they going to surrender to the Babylonian army? Hardly so. The record tells us that at this particular time in Israel's history, she became a nation, as it were, of cannibals. And here a mother would take that young babe and hold it in her arms. And as she looked at the other members of the family and saw that they were on the verge of starvation, that young baby's body was placed in a pot and boiled, and they ate the fruit of their womb. Now God said this is going to happen, and it did. Now they're in Babylon for a period of some 70 years. After the 70 years, God allows them to go back into the land of Israel. Now as they enter the land, the Lord says, remember the Palestinian covenant. Remember, there are going to be blessings for obedience. There are going to be cursings for disobedience. Now if you walk contrary to me, He said, I'm not going to bring a king from afar, but rather I'm going to scatter you among the nations of the world. And in verses 63 to 68, you have the universal dispersion prophesied for the people of Israel. They walked contrary to His word, and in 70 AD, Titus and his armies from Rome sacked Jerusalem and many other towns and hamlets. Jews were killed by the hundreds of thousands, and those that escaped, a mere handful, comparatively speaking, found their way into the Gentile nations. Now God also told them the conditions under which they would live in these Gentile nations. For example, verse 65 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. You see, friend, this has been the history of the people of the weary breast and the wandering foot for the past 2,000 years. They have walked down through the corridors of time bound in chains. They have been breathing the air of the gas chambers. They know what it means to bury loved ones who have been put to death for no other cause save they were born of Israel's seed. God says your life is going to hang in doubt. And conditions are going to be so severe that when it's night, you'll cry out, would God it were morning. And when it's morning, you'll cry out, would God it were even. Now, some people have misunderstood what God's talking about here. And they have come and said, now, don't the Jewish people understand that God stated that he would do this to them? Now, God didn't say any such thing. We want to remember, as I said before, that prophecy is history written in advance. God says, I will scatter you among the nations if you are contrary to my word. But he says, this is what those nations will do to you while you're living among them. He's only telling them what's going to come to pass. But remember, there was another prophecy given to Abraham. And Abraham said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And every man and every nation that has lifted his hand against Israel is going to someday experience the hand of God that will be lifted against him. God is recording their history, and he says, this is the way it's going to be. Now people have come and they have said, you talk about the return of the Jew to the land of Israel. You talk about the day when Israel is going to have her kingdom and when her Messiah is going to reign. But don't you understand that God said he would curse them if they walk contrary to his word? And thus, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, her glory is in the past, not in the future, for she has no future. Friend, we confuse the Deuteronomic or Palestinian covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant merely sets forth the conditions under which the people will live in the land, the awful result if they walk contrary to them. But how about the Abrahamic covenant? You see, the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. And the record tells us that when God made that covenant with Abraham, he ratified it through sacrifice. And he swore by himself, for there was none higher by which he could swear. And what God promised to Abraham, he is someday going to perform. And you find that, I believe, in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, when the Lord says that, and it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee. And thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thine soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn the captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. You see, friend, Israel is the only nation in the world that can point back to the days of her glory and say, this is a Sunday school picnic compared to the glory that will be ours in the days that lie ahead. He who scattered is going to gather. Now, when they came back from Babylon, there were approximately 55,000 of them. And the 55,000 constituted a legitimate return. And I would submit to you the fact this evening that if 55,000 constituted a legitimate return, you and I should take heed, because there are 3 million of them in the land today. And certainly we can say, without fear of successful contradiction, that this could be the beginning of the return of which the prophet spake, saying that he'll bring them the second time into their land. Not a third or a fourth time, he'll bring them the second time. The scoffer comes with tongue in his cheek, and he asks the question, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And I submit to you the fact tonight that all things do not continue as they were with Israel, because this people, the world's blind lamplighter, is crying out in her unbelief, behold, the Lord cometh. She's back in her land as God said she would be. She's back there in unbelief. The first time in 2,000 years. The second group the prophet refers to are the Gentiles. Do all things continue as they were with the Gentile nations? Hardly so. Turn with me, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And in the 11th chapter of Daniel, Daniel tells us that as we get close to the time of the end, there are going to be 4 major military powers on planet Earth. Now, before we deal with this, may I just say this, and I'm not trying to be funny, but may I say that Daniel didn't have the foggiest idea as to what he was talking about when he wrote these words that we're about to consider. So oftentimes we hear Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers say as they teaching the book of Daniel, and they come to some of the difficult places. If only we had Daniel here. And if Daniel was here and was expounding this book, my, how he had opened our minds to the great truths that he recorded. Friend, may I say to you tonight in all sincerity that if Daniel was here this evening, and having no more information than he had when he closed the book, you'd be amazed at the ignorance of that man. He didn't have the foggiest idea as to what he was talking about. Now, before you get too excited about that, let me try to prove it to you. Turn, if you will, to the 12th chapter of Daniel. Now, in the 12th chapter, verses 8 and 9, we find Daniel coming to the end of the book. He's already concluded his prophetic writing. And so in verse 8, he says, I heard, but I understood not. Now, what does he mean? The language is simple. I heard. God was talking to him. He was reducing the mind of God to writing. He said, I heard, but I understood not. Now, some of you may be school teachers. And if you are, you know exactly what Daniel was saying. I heard. I understood not. You go to school tomorrow. And you set the lesson before the class, and you do the best job you can. You go home at night, and you feel, boy, I really laid it to them today, and I put it forth in such a way that every kid understands. And so you go back the next day, and the next, and for the next week, and then finally at the end of the week, you say, now, class, I've done my best. I've set before you this lesson, and you tell yourself in such a way that all you kids understand it. You're going to get a great mark. We're now going to have an exam. And so you pass out the pieces of paper, you write the questions on the board, they answer all the questions, you take them home at night and you start to correct them. And as you correct those papers, you find that half of the class flunks. And then you sit down and ask yourself, what in the world happened? I told them, they heard, but they didn't understand. Now that's what Daniel is saying. Lord, I heard as you were talking to me, but I didn't understand what you were talking about. Now, what's the logical thing to do when you don't understand? The thing to do is ask the teacher what the teacher was trying to convey to you. And so Daniel does that. And he says, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" What shall be the end of what things? The things the Lord was talking about in the preceding verses and chapters. And so what does the Lord say? "Daniel, sit down and listen while I reveal it all to you." Hardly so. Verse 9 states that he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And so Daniel doesn't get the answer to the question, what does it mean? The Lord merely turns to him and says, "Daniel, I'm not going to tell you. Seal up the book." For how long, Lord? Till the time of the end. And when you go over to the book of the Revelation, the sister book to Daniel, you find that the Revelation is not a sealed book, it's an unsealed book. And as the seals are open, the truths are revealed. And as you and I tonight take the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation in hand, we have a greater understanding of what Daniel was trying to get forth than Daniel did at the time of the writing. Now, come back to the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, he tells us that there are four major powers on planet Earth. How did he know? He didn't know. But this is one of the reasons that we believe in the verbal, plenary, factual inspiration of the Word of God. God knew, and all Daniel had to know is how to write. And he did. Now, notice verse 35. The time element is brought in again to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 36. The king shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. This king that he's talking about is the one who is set forth in the fourth world empire in the second and the seventh chapter of Daniel. You have him in the ninth chapter of Daniel as the prince of the people. You have him here as the willful king, the Antichrist, the leader, as it were, of the revived Roman Empire. The first great kingdom that Daniel refers to. Now, you will recall that back in 1952, something very interesting happened. The World War, the Second Great World War, was over. Europe was still struggling. She realized that her problems were still ahead of her. And she also realized that to the east and north of her was growing one of the greatest military forces that the world had ever seen. And the question was, how is Europe going to survive? Winston Churchill viewed the situation very carefully. And he said, there is only one way that Europe can really survive, and that is if Europe unites. There must be, he said, a United States of Europe. And he made this statement, that as long as there is breath in me, I will dedicate every bit of it to the establishment of the United States of Europe. In 1952, they formed a little committee. It was a committee actually of 78 men. This committee was to lay the foundation for the United States of Europe. The Pope in the Vatican was notified of the intentions of these men. And the Pope made this statement after hearing the suggestions. He said, "I am 100% in favor of the United States of Europe. But remember, gentlemen, it must be religious in character." Now, what does the Bible tell us? We believe the Bible speaks to us of the revival of the old Roman Empire. And many of us believe that we see the beginning of this in what we call today the common market. It's interesting to note that Germany as we knew it before World War II is not the Germany of today, because now we have the East and the West. And if you go back and get a map that is old enough, you will find that East Germany never was a part of the old Roman Empire. It always belonged to the other side. We believe that we see the beginnings of the gathering together of the European states, the beginning of what we call the revived Roman Empire. Now there is a second king that he speaks about in verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now, when directions are given in Scripture, you always want to remember that there is a starting point. The starting point is Israel, or to be more specific, Jerusalem. Ezekiel said, "Jerusalem have I set in the midst of the nations." And from Jerusalem, God points north, south, east, and west. Now he's pointing to the south. And when you go south, you of course get down into the continent of Africa, where Egypt is probably the leading nation at the present time. Not so long ago, the continent of Africa was a sleeping giant. But everybody seems to be much in agreement today over the fact that the day of the white man in Africa is over. And regardless of what anybody thinks, the fact remains that Africa is for the Africans. This is the direction in which it is going. And with the influence of the Soviet Union on that continent, we're going to see in the not-too-distant future a great military threat coming out of the south. Now, this wasn't true just a few years ago. This is true today. But then he has another king that he's talking about, and that king is referred to as the king of the north. Now, if you start in downtown Jerusalem and head north and go far enough, you'll wind up in downtown Moscow. You look at your map. And this is what the prophet is saying. There is going to be a great military force from out of the north. Walter Lippmann said, and with this we must agree, that the Soviet Union is the greatest empire since the beginning of human history. And if you'll take your map tonight and see the territory that the communists control, you have to admit that there never has been an empire quite like it before. Now, while some of us were just young kids, the Soviet Union was not a great empire. Oh, she had a little territory up there to the north, but she would hardly be referred to as a second-rate power. She was a backward nation. But since the Second World War, the Western world has had a part in making this great monster that we stand in fear and trembling of today. Our military leaders back east are wrestling with the question, where is the balance of power? Is the balance of power on this side of the ocean? Or is it on the other side of the ocean? I trust God that you and I will not be here when they find out. But friend, the point is that there is enough military might in the Soviet Union today to destroy the entire world. The prophet tells us that in that day, there is going to be a great king coming from out of the north. Now there is a fourth one referred to in the 44th verse. Tidings out of the east. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of the Revelation, the 16th chapter. And in Revelation, the 16th chapter, you have some interesting words. It's the time of the sixth vial, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The words, way of the kings of the east, could be translated the way of the kings from the land of the sun rising. And as we go eastward, we know, of course, that the writer is speaking to us of the Orient. Now notice, there is a way being prepared in order that this great military force from the east may make its way into the land of Israel. Go back to the 9th chapter of the Revelation. In verse 16, we have the 6th trumpet. This is in the tribulation period. And in verse 16, we read that the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Now, do you know how many people this is? 200,000,000. That's a military force of 200 million soldiers. Now, where do you go today for 200 million soldiers? You can't go to the United States, and with Canada and Mexico, we can't put up a force like that. You can't get that kind of a military force out of the Soviet Union. You can't get that military force out of the continent of Europe. But today we know that in Red China, there is a standing army of 200 million foot soldiers. How did the prophet know? He didn't know. He didn't need to know. But he who writes history in advance did know. And he says, when the time of the end comes, this old world is going to be a military camp. And from out of the north and the south and the east and the west are going to come four of the greatest military forces since time began. The scoffer comes along and he asks, where's the sign of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And his answer reveals his complete stupidity and ignorance. Because, friends, all things do not continue as they were. Today the world is rapidly becoming a great military camp. Now there is a third group the prophet speaks about. They're designated the Church of God. For our purpose this evening, we would refer to them as professing Christendom. As you go back to the days of the apostle, the church of Jesus Christ was the apple of his eye. He was the one who was moving among the candlesticks. We don't see much of that moving among the candlesticks today. We see more of the maneuverings of men in professing Christendom. That church was a church that stood for the faith once delivered unto the saints. If a man came into the assembly with a teaching contrary to the word, he says, now look, I've got the last word on this. I have a special revelation. Want you to hear me. They didn't say, speak on, we're ready to receive it. They said, let us take what you have to say and test it with the word of God. And if what they had to say was contrary to what is revealed in the pages of Holy Writ, that man was dealt with as a heretic. I remember as a young student pastor, I was attending one of the conferences of the denomination of the church that I served. I was not a member of the denomination. I merely served as a student pastor while in seminary. And I recall one day a man stood up behind that desk. And he was talking about a merger that this denomination was going to have with another one. And he said, you know, friends, in our denomination, we have more liberals than in the other denomination. But he said, this will be no problem at all. Because you can believe, if you want to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, if you want to believe in the virgin birth, you can believe in it. If you want to reject it, you can reject it. If you want to believe in the death of Christ for our sins and his bodily resurrection, you can. And if you don't want to believe in it, you don't have to. But he says, thank God we can have our differences and still be Christians. Friend, may I say to you, that man was an apostate, a stranger to the grace of God. The question was raised, how do we get along with our different doctrinal views? He said, we'll do like the United Church of Canada did some years ago. If a man wants to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we put it in the pot. The deity of Christ, we put it in the pot. The virgin birth, the death, the resurrection, we put it in the pot. Everything's in the pot. We give man the right to choose, and he can come and take what he wants and leave what he does not want. Friend, there's death in the pot. The church 2,000 years ago would not tolerate such apostasy in the church. But the record tells us that as we come down to the end times, apostasy is going to reign. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul dealing with some of the signs that will take place which introduce the day of the Lord. That is that tribulation period. He said there's going to be a day just ahead, a day that's referred to as the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of wrath. A day when God is going to pour out his judgment upon sinful flesh. But he said, you're not appointed unto judgment, but unto salvation. And so you're not going to go through that awful day. For the Lord is going to catch you up in clouds. You're going to meet him in the air before the judgment falls. Now these Christians, some of them were being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Some of them were even being put to death. Dying the death of a martyr. And so they sat back and they began to wonder, did we understand the apostle right? Why, here we're suffering, and many of us are dying. We're sealing our testimony with our blood. This must be the tribulation period. And so Paul writes to them to straighten them out, and notice how he does it. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now rest assured that the subject matter is clearly stated here. The coming of the Lord Jesus, our being gathered together unto him. Now verse 2. That you be not shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. If someone comes and says that the Spirit has revealed this to him, don't you believe it? Nor by word. If someone comes and tells you that he has the last word on this thing, some new light, don't you believe it if it's contrary to what I told you. Nor by letter, now notice this, as from us. It seems that someone wrote a letter. They signed the apostle's name to it. Confusion was the result. Paul says, if someone wrote a letter to you and put my name on it and told you something contrary to what I said before, don't you believe it. I never wrote such a letter. But the day of Christ is at hand. Now the day of Christ is, as you'll note in your margin, the day of the Lord. Now verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. First, he says the man of sin is going to be revealed. He'll be revealed at the beginning of the awful day of the Lord. And so he turns to them and he asks, have you seen the man of sin lately? They say, why, no, Paul, we didn't know he had arrived. Paul says, now that's right. The man of sin has not arrived. But if he had arrived, you would know that the day of the Lord also had arrived. Second thing he says, there's going to be a falling away first. Now the words falling away are apostasia, the great apostasy. Now there have been some that have said that the falling away referred to here speaks of the rapture. Now I don't hold the view that the words falling away refer to the rapture, but I certainly believe the rapture will take place before the falling away is complete. Now, what's he talking about here? He says there is going to be an apostasia. In other words, a 100% apostasy. And so he turns to these saints and he asks the question, is the apostasy complete? Is the apostasy 100%? And remember, you can't have anything complete unless it's 100%. They say, why, no, Paul. Here at Thessalonica, we have a fine group of Christians. and down yonder in Athens and over in Corinth. And throughout the area here we have fine groups of Christians. No, the apostasy is not complete. Paul says, now hear me carefully. You see, when the day of the Lord comes, the apostasy will be complete, 100%. Now, how do you get a 100% apostasy as long as there are born-again believers on the earth? You see, you can't do it. Something has to happen first. And the thing that is going to happen is set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together in clouds to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And after the homegoing of the saints of God, the apostasy will be complete. Because those that remain sitting in the pews of churches throughout the land and around the world won't know that anything has happened. Do you know something, friend? You and I here this evening are a minority group in professing Christendom. The majority doesn't believe the book tonight. We are a minority group. And if the Spirit of God was taken out of the average church today, things would continue as they were because they wouldn't know the difference. Because the Spirit of God has been completely ignored for a long, long time. Things would continue as they were. Apostasy is running rampant. And one of these days, the Lord will turn to you and to me, and he'll say, it's enough. Come up hither. My judgment is going to be meted out. Now, when you have a theological departure, it stands to reason that you're going to have a moral departure as well. People say that it doesn't make much difference what you believe, it's how you behave. And if you behave right, then you're okay. Friend, how you behave is based upon what you believe. And if you believe right in all your heart, you're going to behave right. But if you don't have any belief, your behavior is going to be bad. A theological breakdown results in a moral breakdown. We see the moral breakdown in professing Christendom today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we hurry to close. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. He says, from such turn away. Now, he lists here 19 sins that will characterize professing Christendom in the last days. People have read these verses. They've said, now look, if you'll read Romans chapter 1, you'll find many of these sins set forth there. These sins have always been in the world. Friend, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. These sins have not always been in the church. They've always been in the world. But now he tells us that men are going to be lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God. And men are going to be seekers of pleasure. They're not going to be seekers of God in professing Christendom. May I say to you, friend, that what goes on in the name of Christianity today in many, many circles is so disgraceful that you'd think that even the devil himself would be embarrassed. some of the rock and roll music that we have going on around the country under the name of Christianity. And may I say to you, friend, in all sincerity, that some of the songs that are sung in our churches are sung in nightclubs around the country. Just because the name of Jesus is in it doesn't mean that it glorifies him or even has a message for him. We want to be entertained today, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Remember what the psalmist said. I was musing while the fire burned. The word musing means to think. And while he was thinking, the fire of God burned in his soul. Now, the opposite of musing is amuse, amusement. And the word amusement means not to think. While the psalmist was thinking, the fire of God burned within him. But friend, people today are not musing. They want to be amused. And they come to the house of God, and we have to bring in just about anything under the sun that will attract attention and appeal to their carnal natures. And they sit there and they'll pound their feet and clap their hands and they'll go away and say, didn't we have a great old time in the church tonight? They were amused and they didn't have to think. Friend, when you come to the house of God, or you sit in the quietness of your own home and read the Word of God, I don't think you're going to go out laughing and clapping your hands because you have not been amused. If God speaks to you, the fire is going to burn within you. You're not going to jump up and down and say, wasn't it great we had a ball? And friends, as I said, you can go into half the nightclubs in the country today and hear the same thing that you hear in the churches. Professing Christendom today, friend, is in bad shape. And we don't have an awful lot that we can get too excited about. We want to be amused. And the amusement carries us far beyond anything that is honorable to the teaching of God's Word. Now, I think there's a reason for this. We can say that this fella has bad judgment. That fella has bad judgment. These women, if you only knew their background and knew how far they have come, you'd understand why they do the things they do. So, you see, you just want to understand a little bit. And so, this is how we brush it off. May I say to you, friend, the Word of God tells us why things are going to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. It's the word perilous I want you to notice. It's found in only one other place in the New Testament Scriptures, Matthew the 8th chapter, the 28th verse. And it is translated there, fears. The Lord is in the Gadarene country. And as the Lord is walking along, lo and behold, before him is a demoniac. The man is possessed with demons. He's been cutting himself. He's foaming at the mouth. He's gnashing his teeth. Everybody's afraid of him. The record says he was a demoniac. He was very fierce. The word fierce means that he was this way because he was possessed by demoniacal spirits. Now, Paul takes that word that refers to demon possession, and he brings it down to Christendom in the last days, and he says, know this, that in the last days there are going to be perilous or fierce times when demoniacal forces are going to be at work in professing Christendom. Let me ask you a question. How many spirits are there in the world? I think it's quite obvious that there is a spirit of God and there is a spirit of the devil. And so we come to an ordination council, and a man stands up and he gives whatever kind of a testimony you'd call it. He reads his statement of faith, And he says, I think that in all honesty, I should tell you I'm a homosexual. And so some of them are a little shocked. They think, my, do we want to ordain a man that's a homosexual? And so the clergy rise up and say, now, wait a minute. We don't live in the Dark Ages. We live in the 20th century. And we want to remember that this is really not sin. This man has a right to do what he wants to do. And so we have denominations today that a few years ago stood for the faith once delivered unto the saints, ordaining homosexuals into the ministry. Now, there are two spirits in the world. What spirit is responsible for that? The spirit of God or the spirit of the devil? Now, what is it that Paul is saying here? These things are going to happen because in the last days there are going to be fierce times when demoniacal powers are going to be felt in professing Christian circles. And the reason that so many cannot tell the difference between what goes on in a nightclub and that in a church is because the Spirit is the same in both places. It is not the Spirit of God. Friend, we have a lot of people today running around praying for certain gifts. And the gifts that they're running around praying for are these gifts that they can put on display. But you know, there's one gift that I haven't heard anybody praying for or asking for, and that's the gift of discernment of the spirits. To tell between that which is of God and that which is of the devil. And because we lack the spirit of discernment, the spirit of the devil is running rampant throughout professing Christendom. The scoffer comes with his tongue in his cheek, and he says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And I would suggest that the church, the repository for the truth of God, the church whose martyrs put down their lives defending that truth, that church is for the most part apostate today. And yet the scoffer wants to know where is the promise of his coming. Back in Winona Lake, Indiana, each August we have our annual meeting, the Bible Conference on Prophecy in the Jew. We bring speakers from all over the country and sometimes other countries. And we have 55 preaching services in 8 days dealing with prophetic truth. Among the popular speakers years ago was the late Dr. Lewis Bauman. And one night Dr. Bauman was preaching on the return of the Lord Jesus. And when he concluded his message, a man came down the aisle all excited. He said, Dr. Bauman, I want to ask you a question. He said, young man, what is your question? He said, you were saying that the Lord Jesus is going to come back real soon. He said, I disagree with that. I'd like you to show me a sign. Show me one single sign that he's coming soon. Dr. Bauman looked at him and he said, young man, you are that sign. He said, now, sir, I don't think I understand. He said, young man, would you repeat your question? He said, the question, doctor, is show me a sign that he's coming back again. He said, the Bible tells us that in the last days, scoffers are going to come. They're going to be asking the question, where is the promise, or where is the sign of his coming? What was your question again? And the young man looked down and turned around and walked out. But friend, he was a sign. And most in Christian circles today do not believe that Jesus Christ is about to come back. All things do not continue as they were. Israel is in the land as a state today, and having all the problems that the prophet said that she would have while she's in that land. The Gentile nations do not continue as they were. They present a great military camp today, and one of these days the fuse is going to be lit. The prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Professing Christendom does not continue as it was. It started out the Holy Church of Christ, defending the faith. And today there are only a small handful, comparatively speaking, that are standing fast for the faith. Things do not continue. And one of these days soon, the Lord is going to turn to us and take us unto Himself. And when He does, He's going to judge an apostate church and a sinful world. Friend, I believe tonight it's later than you think. And one of these days soon, He's going to come. What a great and glorious day it'll be, and what a great camp meeting it's going to be when we meet Him in the air.